Well, before we get started this morning, it would probably be appropriate just to recap briefly in case you have not been here or not been able to be here for the rest of the series here. First of all, we talked about Christ the Lord and Teacher. That was on Wednesday night. This is how we are to regard Him as Lord and Teacher, not one or the other, but both, if we're going to be His disciples. Discipleship is a vocation, not a religion. It's not a mere religion or church going, but as we discussed in that lesson, it is a calling of God. It is a lifestyle. It is your identity. It's who you are and what you do for the entirety of your life, not simply from time to time. Disciples are servants, not spectators. We cannot redefine discipleship to accommodate us. And we spoke at length about how the world, the secular world as well as the religious world all around us is kind of, you know, dumbing down or diminishing or making it much more palatable, the idea of discipleship. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to look in the scripture that God gave us and say, this is what you want us to do. This is how we'll do that. So we must practice servitude. That's what it's all about. We talked about the words of Jesus there in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wishes to follow me, or to come after me, Jesus has specific instructions for those who do follow Him and who come after Him. And then the mission of the church, Christ's church, must never succumb to worldly expectations of it. We have many who define the church or define the church in their own expectations there, according to their preferences and worldly standards, and we're not supposed to do that. So what we are supposed to do then is to understand that discipleship is potent, it is demanding, it is unapologetic. That's what real discipleship is, and that's what we've been talking about so far. You know, the point here is that Jesus does not want you to remain as you are now. Ultimately, He wants you to be closer to Him than you are right now, regardless of where you are right now. And that's important because now we're looking at each person, whatever level they're at, and some of us are at different levels, and that's okay, but each person Jesus wants closer or nearer to Him than where we're at. And that's easy to say, but you understand that that forces every aspect, every realm, every dimension, every nook and cranny of your life to be touched and examined and evaluated, picked up in essence and saying, does this thing still belong here? And if it does, then keep it. But if it doesn't, it's expendable. And understand that every part of your life has to go through that process there. This is uncomfortable, it is inconvenient, it is disruptive, it requires Bible studying, it requires soul searching, it requires a lot of praying. We cannot approach this half-heartedly or lukewarmly. It demands our full and diligent attention. It forces us to put away distractions and deterrents and excuses. It forces us to adopt His will instead of our own. And for all those reasons that I just gave, it's exactly why we resist it. Because of those things. It's very unaccommodating. And so we may agree with the principle, or we may agree with the passage, or we may agree with the point that's being made, but how serious are we? How committed are we? Again, the series is not to say that you're all not committed or that, you know, that you're all doing it wrong. That's not what we're saying at all. We're simply saying how disciplined or motivated are each of us, and are we being honest with ourselves in this? And not giving ourselves outs and leniency and crutches and things like that that are, you know, allow us to diminish the things that are told to us. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We may go, hey, amen to that. But are you living that? Do you live that way? Is it no longer you that live, but Christ lives in you instead? Think about that. That's the point that we're making. Are you actively engaged in that? We need to take a good, long, hard look at our own lives and ask ourselves, is that what I'm presently doing? Is what I'm doing drawing near or drawing closer to Christ, or will I remain unchanged? That is a good question to open up this particular lesson with. Now, if you answered yes, it will draw me closer, excellent. But are the standards that you've chosen the same standards that Christ has chosen? Because if you say, yes, I'm doing something that I believe personally is going to draw me closer to Christ, but it's different than what Christ has told you, then it really doesn't matter what you have said. Your opinion about your position doesn't matter. the reality of where you're at, that's what's matter. That's what matters here. And if you say, well, no, it's not going to bring me closer, well, then you've already admitted that you have an unproductive plan. It's time to jettison it and adopt a new plan, one that not only works, but of course it comes from the master himself. In Acts chapter 27, they have this illustration. Well, it's an actual event, of course, but Paul's journey to Rome, the shipwreck, and all the things that happened there. Before the actual shipwreck, though, in order to save the ship, and therefore all the different lives that are on the ship, and there's like 260-something people on that ship, what the people did on the ship was they threw everything overboard. They threw the tackle, they threw the merchandise, they threw the cargo, they threw everything. Everything was expendable in order to save the life of the people. I want you to take that same analogy and understand that that applies to your life. That's a real analogy to our discipleship. In your life, your soul is not expendable. Everything that you do must be for the preservation of your soul. That means that everything else is expendable. And don't think that, of course, your God is expendable in there, because your God is the very thing that keeps your soul alive. But what he's telling you is that everything else, when it comes down to it, it is expendable. And it needs to be jettisoned if it's standing in the way of your soul's salvation. If you say, well, I don't know if it's going to work what I'm doing, but it's all I know and I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's like crossing your fingers and attributing salvation to blind luck. And discipleship has nothing to do with luck or chance or fate. There's no mystery of the outcome there. You're going to lose your soul. You're just going to fail. And there is no recourse there, because that's what you've chosen. If you're just going to attribute it to luck, you chose that path. And the saddest part of that whole scenario is that you didn't have to choose that. You had a better choice to make. So if you don't change what you think or don't change what you do, you never change who you are. You've probably heard that. Motivational speakers use that all the time, and it's a good thing. But it's not just a simple adage here. It is actually a truth of life, and it's a truth and reality of spiritual life as well. You will not overcome this life if you don't change what you think and what you do. And I don't know about you, but I want to overcome this life, and I assume that you're here because you want to as well. I'll just give you that as a benefit of the doubt. Paul says in Philippians 3:15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, or the word perfect can be translated mature there, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Through the study of the word in this series, God may have revealed to you that you have a different attitude than what you ought to have. A sincere person will make necessary changes when he or she sees that and sees the word and then sees their life, and they go, oh, these things are not in sync here. I need to make some changes so that they are. That's what a sincere person will do. An insincere person will find reasons to justify themselves or will simply ignore the thing altogether. The question is up front, which one are you? Which person are you? Are you the sincere person or are you the insincere person? I am not here to tell you one way or the other. I am not your judge. I don't want to be your judge. But I am telling you that that is the factors that you're dealing with here. God has given us a pattern by which to walk. Paul spoke of that in that passage there. A pattern, a plan, a pathway that makes us more and more like the master and therefore draws us closer to heaven. I trust that that is our desire here this morning, to draw closer to the master so that we might be closer to heaven. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start in the latter part of verse 7. Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, this is where we want to start really, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Another way of saying, listen to this. It's really important, okay? For it is for this, that is, godliness, that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So, this idea of disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. To discipline, you know what the word means. In this sense, it means to exercise, to train, to practice. Think of Olympians, because that's kind of what Paul is alluding to in the background there. He has a lot of athlete allusions in his epistles there, thinking about the Olympians and sometimes the Roman army and so on, drawing from those things and talking about that. So when he thinks of an athlete, there is someone who disciplines himself, who exercises and trains. And discipline often has a negative connotation, like punishment and correction, but here it is actually positive. It is beneficial. If you train properly, if you exercise accordingly, if you do what you're supposed to do to prepare yourself, well then, good things come from that. And that's how he means that here. Contrast that with bodily discipline, which, yeah, there's some benefit, but it's temporary, and it's very limited, and it doesn't bring you closer to Christ. But godliness is profitable for all things, is what he says. And so, yeah, you can have different areas of your life. You want to go to the gym and work out. That's great. You want to, you know, master some kind of hobby or recreation. That's fine. You want to play golf, those of you who actually know what the game is. Okay. I don't, but still. If that's what you want to do in those limited areas, understand that that's fine, but that is just temporary stuff. You could be the greatest golf player in the world, or the greatest athlete in the world, or the greatest, you know, muscle-bound, gym-going, you know, professional weightlifter in the world. But if you don't have godliness, you failed. In the end, it really doesn't help you. That's really what he's saying. So, what does godliness do? Well, it touches every dimension and area of your life. And it modifies or conditions all other disciplines. It brings every thought, every action, every response into subjection to Christ. It means that He controls everything about you. You're not just a mindless puppet. He's not controlling you in that way, but that everything that you do goes by Him first. And that He either endorses it, or he says, that's got to go. And you go, yes, Lord. That's your response to that. It transforms us into the light of the world and salt of the earth that is so useful for the kingdom of God. That positive influence and that positive message that you bring to the lost. God needs you to be that kind of person. Godliness is the route to that. It holds promise for the present life and the life to come. In other words, not only does it help us here and now, but it also transcends the here and now. Takes us into the life thereafter. That's a very positive thing, isn't it? Because all the other things that you do in this life, they're not going to do that for you. They're just not going to help you. So what's the most important aspect of your existence? It is your soul. Where should you be spending the bulk of your time, or we should say just simply the most qualitative time and the focus of your attention, where should that be? It should be on your soul. Why? Well, because it lasts longer than any other part of you. And it will suffer more than any other part of you if you don't do that. So there's a lot of incentive there, right? Positive and negative. Positive in the sense of what we gain and what we're going to inherit and the reward, but also negative in the sense of I don't want to go the other direction. I don't want what failing to take care of my soul will bring me. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul talks there about fixing our hope on the living God. Well, that takes focus and effort. That takes discipline and exercise, and not everyone's going to do that. As much as I care for all of you here and whoever you are, I really do care about your soul, and I really do want you to do well. As much as I care about you, I also know statistically that not everyone is going to do that. Not everyone here is going to do that. So which one are you going to be? Are you going to be the person that fixes your hope on Christ and for the purpose of godliness, or are you going to be one of those other statistics? I have a 1955 Chevy truck in my garage. Some of you know that. It's been sitting there in my garage for a long time. And I, until I started dealing with my son's car projects here last fall, I started working on it again. And right now, it's not very impressive, but I have this vision. I should say, honey and I actually have this vision. I've been threatening to get rid of that thing, and she says, oh, no, that is our truck. And so we have this vision, this fixed hope of the finished product. We actually do. We think of it with a paint job, and the body's all done, and it's got the right, you know, hubcaps on it finally, and the engine actually works, and it's driving down the street, and we're in it and waving at all our friends, and we just have that vision. I hope that it happens that way, but we're working toward that. I know another man who has a 1928 Model A, And many years ago, he started restoring some parts for that Model A, the fenders and stuff like that. But then he got distracted, or he got lazy, or something. And the Model A has been sitting on blocks in his yard for the last 40 years, exposed to the elements. And right now, it is almost non-recognizable as a Model A anymore. It is basically one big block of rust. There's no hope for that car. There's nothing else to do for that. It's so rusted and deteriorated, it really is beyond hope. And that's discouraging and disheartening to see something like that. I realize that sometimes we are, all the time in a real sense, we are a work in progress. And we see the finished product. But we do have to work on that. And we do have to not only have the vision of the finished product, but we also have to do the work that takes to reach that objective. But there are other people who started out strong and started out with great intentions and then, in essence, left themselves out to the elements, and now they're rusting and rotting away. And if you do that, over time, there just becomes the hope factor becomes smaller and smaller. In fact, the Hebrew writer actually talks about if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following. And you start thinking about that in light of what I just talked about in the analogy, that we can get so far gone, we can get so far corrupted by the world that pretty soon we lost all sight of salvation. We don't care about grace. We have no gratitude. We don't really think about God anymore. I guess the other point we're trying to make with all that is that we are changing whether we like it or not. We are either changing for the better or we're changing for the worse. And the question is, are we improving or are we deteriorating? Do you realize that the medical establishment has discovered that every human body is either getting healthier or growing sicker? And 65 to 75% of the decision-making process of whether we're getting healthier or sicker is not determined by our genetic blueprint like we are being told by some. Oh, it's just in your genes. That's just the way you are. There's nothing you can do about it. 65 to 75% of how we are deteriorating, if indeed we are, getting sicker or getting better and healthier, is determined by what the medical establishment calls simply lifestyle choices. What you eat, how you exercise or not, what you do with your life, the stress that you allow to affect you, infection and all those other things that affect you in that way, because of your exposure to them, I should say. Think about it. Lifestyle choices affect so much of who we are and what happens to us. And I know that sometimes you talk to people and they say, well, you know, I've had a bad life. I've had a bad childhood. My parents beat me when I was a kid, or my dad was a drunk, or, you know, there was divorce in the family, and I've got this, or my wife left me, or my husband left me, or my kids turned out rotten, and I've got this going on and that going on. And they're using that as a reason of, this is why I can't be more godly. This is why I can't draw nearer to Christ. This is why I can't be a better Christian. In essence, this is why I can't be the disciple that Jesus wanted me to be, because I've got all this stuff going on. The fact is, that person's chosen not to be closer to God. He's chosen not to be a better disciple. He's chosen not to be the Christian he ought to be. Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't matter what happens to you. It really matters about how you respond to what happens to you. That's the most important factor of all. And then we're supposed to prescribe and teach these things about godliness, and our intention is to address the problem, but also to provide a solution. I hope that we do that, not only in this series, but all the time. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has some, I think, very encouraging things to say here. And starting in verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I really want to focus on that last part especially. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. That's what we should do. That's how we should be. That should be our attitude. What is your attitude? Well, I've got this going on. I've got that. My wife, you know, left me. And my, you know, parents beat me. No. What is your attitude? Is it to be pleasing to the Lord or not? Because that's what Paul says. That needs to be your focus. And that is our ambition. There's an old saying that says, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. In other words, we realize we want the prize, we just don't want to go through whatever it takes to get to the prize. The Christian's ambition is to be at home with the Lord, but that also requires that you do whatever it takes to be prepared to be at home with the Lord. And if you're not going to do what's being required of you, well, then you're not prepared. And you know that no person who is unprepared is going to be with the Lord. In verse 5, he says there, he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So it is God who prepares us, but he doesn't prepare us against our will. He is a divine being, not a magician. He doesn't just wave a magic wand and prepare you moments before you die, like Catholics have essentially ingrained in so many people's heads. You know, the priest comes and does the little sign there and a little few last rites and absolves you of everything that you've failed to do in this life, that you just didn't want to do or whatever. It's not like that. I hope that you know that. There's no deathbed repentance to hope for. Honestly, all of you right now know too much to hope on a deathbed repentance. Instead, what he's talking about is discipleship. And this discipleship is the route and the means and the method of your preparation. It's what you do so that he can do what he does. It's what you do for God so that God can work in your life and transform you. See, our responsibility is to strive to be more and more like the Master. God's responsibility is then when he sees our effort and sees that we're serious about this and that we're actually doing something that underscores that seriousness, then he says, then I'll transform you by my Spirit. I will transform you. Isn't that what you want? To be transformed into something better than what you are right now. In order to draw close to God, it necessarily demands that you draw away from whatever hinders this. We made that point earlier in this series. In order to come close to God, you have to come away from something else. In order to have what God offers you, you have to let go of what the world offers you. You can't do both. You can't balance the two. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. And even though many have tried otherwise, it just never works, does it? And it's amazing, too, that many Christians do claim to draw closer to God and to be more like the Master, and yet, what do we see? Well, sometimes what we see is they spend a very small amount of time with spiritual people, but they spend hours upon hours watching TV. And TV has got to be one of the best ways to draw close to God, right? Because there's so much spiritual, soul-fulfilling information there that really wants you to hold God in high regard. Or they spend a small amount of time in the Word, if any, but they spend hours on Facebook and surfing the Internet. Well, the Internet's got to be chock full of all kinds of good spiritual information, right? So much slop out there. It's like opening up sometimes a giant sewer pipe into your living room or your den, and you're just sitting there and letting it spew all over you. That's kind of what the Internet's like in so many times. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm saying that there is a lot of bad stuff out there. Or they'll watch movies filled with all kinds of satanic behavior, promiscuity, and profanity. Or along that line, they'll listen to music filled with hate and rebellion and explicit lyrics, and then come here and sing songs of praise to God. Or they'll indulge in recreational activities because that's what their friends do, things that Christ would never do, things that Christ would never honor, that he would never approve of. Or they harbor feelings of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness within their heart. And then they come here and they take the Lord's Supper, which is all about forgiveness and all about, the grace and the mercy that God shows to each one of us. Or they pour out their love and their devotion to their family and their friends, but they refuse to spend any time with those who are in need. Do you see what I'm saying here? Is that we can say the words, but unless we're actually performing the action, it really doesn't mean much, does it? In fact, we can be saying all the right words. We can sing the right songs. We can cite the right passages. We can take the right Lord's Supper, and we can do all the right things. But if we're not practicing discipleship, then what are we doing? That is the problem right here, is that we've got two different things going on, and we think that they're compatible, and they're not. If you genuinely wish to be more like the Master, then you have to stop acting like the world. That's the message that Jesus gives to us. That's the message that Paul and Peter and all the other New Testament writers underscore one after another. If you want to be more like the Master, then you've got to let go of the world. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 through 14, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." And the "it," if you go into the previous passages there, essentially is the, you know, the thing that he's considered all things lost for, the fulfilling fulfillment rather of his soul in Christ. See, he hasn't laid hold of all of that yet, because he hasn't seen all of it yet. He's still walking by faith, just like you and I are. "But one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the call for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is a life-transforming message right there. That will change your life. If you latch on to what he's saying there, that will change who you are for the better. In other words, less like what we used to be and more like the Master, further away from that world that corrupted us in the first place and closer to the Master who wants to save us. That's what he wants. And I hope that that's what you want. Jesus is not so concerned with what you've done or not in the past. I'm not saying he's unconcerned about it. I'm saying that that's the past. That's history. There's nothing that can change that. God, as powerful as he is, does not change the past. And that should tell you something about where the past lies in God's view of things. He's not going to go back there and rearrange things and then, oh, it's better now. No, but he says, where are you right now and where are you going? That is what is important to him. So let me ask you the question, where are you right now? And where are you going? That should be important to you. Remember what we said. If you never change what you think or do, you never change who you are and who you're becoming. If you always think and do the same things, then you'll always be the same person. But to have the mind of Christ means constant and consistent change for the better. We realize that there's no universal rate of growth, and so we cannot impose one on the brotherhood. But the thing is imposable, if you will, because you accepted this as you became a disciple. The thing that you should accept is that you are expected to grow. When we talk about rate of growth, we're talking about, well, how fast and, you know, how far along should you be in a certain amount of time. That's going to change from person to person. I understand that. And we can't say, well, this is where you should be in so many months or years. But what we can say is we expect, God expects change, positive change, not decline, but change. And not day to day, which feels like this sometimes, right? Like I failed, and then I'm good, I'm failed, I'm good, I'm failed. That's what it feels like to us. But over time, this gradual change, this gradual improvement, that's what he's looking for. Christ doesn't wait until we grow or mature to use us or receive us. Instead, he receives us during our struggle, during our exercise of growth, because he is the source of our growth. He is what makes us grow. So you're not preparing yourself and then coming before God and saying, okay, I'm ready now. Because then you don't understand grace. You don't understand that God's involved directly in the transforming process there. But here's something to think about. In Hebrews chapter 13, where the Hebrew writer says, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will." And that's such a powerful statement right there. This is the source of your transformation. This is the source of your growth. This is the source of changing you from where you were to where you're going to be, or who you were to who you are now and who you're going to be tomorrow. That works in us, that is pleasing in his sight, and it happens through Jesus Christ. I know that you've been told this. I know that you've read this yourself. You've probably read that very passage yourself. I think that we're all in agreement, at least in principle. I guess the question is, are you in agreement with your behavior, your response to that? Do you live according to what that says? But you realize that growth does not come without cost. For some, it is slow and painful. But regardless, each disciple must choose to grow and put forward an honest and determined effort. You can't do what I have seen so many Christians do, is choose to be slow in growing, or choose to be weak, or choose to be ignorant of the scriptures. I've had so many people over the years, and I'm talking over a number of years here, who they look at me because I can quote a couple passages or I know where they are, and they say, oh, I could never do that. What? How come you can't do that? What, am I some genius here that only I can remember where scriptures are at? Oh, no. Those of you who know me, know otherwise. No comment on that. But the point here I'm making is that this is not rocket science, okay? This is not really terribly hard. All it takes is a little bit of concentration, a little bit of memory, some effort, and some practice. So actually, you could do what I do in regard to remembering certain critical passages with regard to your salvation. You could do that. Don't tell me that you can't. Tell me that you won't, and I'll accept that. At least you're being honest. But don't tell me that you can't. Unless, of course, you've got some mental disability that literally prohibits you from doing so. And I don't think we're dealing with that here, are we? You have to be honest with yourself, and you really have to put forward a determined effort. You have to be open and honest in what is expected. You can't pretend that it's all going to be easy or painless or that you have all the time in the world because you don't, and you know that too. You have to be less like what you used to be. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says that you are not your own. So that means that it's not all about you. It's not all about you because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You gave up your right of ownership. You gave that to Christ. And that's important that you understand that. It's important that I understand that. So resolve then to be less like you used to be and more like the Master. And what that means is less time to spend always thinking about what you want and what makes you happy. Sometimes things just need to get done. And they need to get done in the brotherhood. They need to get done in your congregation. But more importantly, they need to get done in your life. And it doesn't have to be making you happy. It is always the incentive. Sometimes it just has to get done in order for you to reach your objective. No hands, please, but how many people go to work or used to go to work because for the sole purpose that it just made them happy? Yeah. And I know what you're thinking there. I don't go to work because it makes me happy. I go to work because I get a paycheck. Exactly. That's my point. Why do you need a paycheck? Because you need to have a house, and you need to have a car, and you need to have groceries, and you need to pay your bills, right? You go to work because you have to in order for you to meet your objectives there. And if you don't go to work, the objectives are not going to be met. I want you to understand it's the same thing with Christianity or with discipleship in the respect that there are some times that we have to do things that God asks us to do and we don't have to like them and they're not always going to make us happy and giddy and smile on our face, but they have to get done if indeed you want to meet your objective. If your ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord, it has to get done that way. That means less time pursuing your hobbies and your recreation and your entertainment. Because discipleship is fulfilling, not entertaining. I know the religious world, and we talked about this yesterday, the religious world is you know, banking on if we entertain people enough, then they'll keep coming back. And discipleship is not about entertainment. It's about being fulfilled in God. Less desire for and attention to our habits and addictions and TV and internet and self-indulgences and you fill in the blank of whatever else that might be there. Time-wasting indulgences is how I put it on the screen, and I think that's very appropriate there. Less desire for the flesh, the carnal, sensual desires, the self-gratification, these are the things of the world. And I'm not saying that all recreation is bad. That's not the point. The point is if your life is more about recreation than it is about your spiritual life, then you've got things way out of kilter, way out of balance. To be more like the Master means that Christ's will must dominate your life, not to burden you, but to prepare you. And that means that you're going to have to spend more time praying and more time spent dwelling on what is good and right and pure and godly and excellent things like we talked about in a recent lesson. You're going to have to do that. You can't just say, well, I'm going to stop watching TV and that'll make me a better Christian. No, it won't. You're going to have to stop watching as much TV if you're overdoing that, and you're going to have to start taking that time and start putting it toward this here instead. You're going to have to spend more time thinking about and tending to and praying for others. Matthew 25, verse 31, that great judgment scene where the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left, and Jesus says to the right, that you took care of my brethren, and inasmuch as you did so, you took care of me. And he says to the people on the left, you didn't take care of my brethren, and it doesn't matter what you say, you didn't take care of me. That was a brief paraphrase of that whole thing there. But the point here is that how we take care of others is a measurement of our devotion to Christ. We honor Christ through serving those who belong to them, or to him rather. This is in our best interest because we will be remembered for that. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, for their deeds follow after them. And will be remembered through all of eternity. Revelation 14, verse 13. This is going to require more desire and more attention to the Word of Christ, the will of the Father, and the mind of Christ, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says there that we're to study to show ourselves approved. Well, that also means that if you don't study, then how can you show yourself approved? And in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 17, it says, know what the will of the Lord is, and do the will of the Lord. These things must be given high priority. I'm not going to preach a whole lesson on those things right now. That's not the point. But simply to say that they have to be done. And I think you know that intuitively. More attention on the spiritual focus on the heavenly and the eternal. Like Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on these things. Where? The things that are above. Not the things down here. The things that are above. This is all fine and good, and I think we all probably agree with this. But nobody goes to heaven just because they agree with what's good. Those who do the will of the Lord, those are the people who have fellowship with God. I don't want us to get the wrong impression here. I don't want you to think that, well, if I spend more time doing Christian things, then that means I'm a better Christian. Well, not necessarily. It's not necessarily true. What Christ wants is your heart, not just your time, not just your attention, not just your obedience to commandments. He wants your heart. For example, just because you own a library of legal books doesn't make you a lawyer. You still need schooling and preparation. You still have to pass a bar exam. You still have to be certified. Most of all, you need to develop the mind of a lawyer. So you can own the book, so to speak, but that doesn't mean that you become the profession. Or another example, just because you own a bunch of oil paints and paintbrushes and a canvas and an easel doesn't make you an artist. And it doesn't mean that you can paint like a master artist until you immerse yourself in what it means to be a master artist. Let's take a little different level here. Just because we have Bibles and pews and church buildings and songbooks doesn't make us automatically disciples. We have the right tools, but that doesn't make us disciples because we have the right tools. From Christ's perspective, we are just going through the motions of discipleship if we're just banking on having the tools as being the route to our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. So, yes, you need the right tools in the truest sense of the word. I'm not talking about pews and buildings here. I'm really talking about the right tools that God gives you. You need to have the right tools, but you also have to use those tools in the way that God has prescribed. So, once again, do not think that just because you spend more time doing Christian things, that automatically is going to change everything. No, not necessarily. Not if he doesn't have your heart. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. In other words, not just do what the teacher does, but become like the teacher. Adopt the mindset and the perspective of Christ. Instead of, well, I'm doing this because Christ told me I have to, the disciple thinks, I'm doing this because it's exactly what my master would do. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what he says there in John 8, 29. You know, that he has not left me alone. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, him being the Father. And what about you? I mean, why do you seek to go to church? Is it because you have to? Or are you seeking to please God? In John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, what about if you don't continue in his word? Then what does that make you? Do you see what I'm saying here? It doesn't say if you read your Bible, but rather what he's really getting at is, if you pattern your heart and your life after me, that's what he talks about. You might want to look at the world and the gospel and the church through Christ's eyes, and I'll just go through this briefly here. When Jesus talks about the church is my body, you can't look at the church as a mere institution or a religion or a building. Really, the church is a living organism, filled with the breath of God, pulsing, if you will, with the blood of Christ. When Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and truth, he can't reduce that to Sunday morning worship or in a collection of actions or a traditional ritual. Really, it means being filled with the Holy Spirit, immersed in the teaching, true believers. That's what he's talking about. When Jesus says, come take my yoke upon you, you can't look at that as come to church or bring your Bible or call yourself a Christian or take the Lord's Supper. What it means is surrender everything that you have in your heart and disciple yourself after him and defend his cause. And when Paul says, have this attitude, which is also in Christ, or in Philippians 2, verse 5, you can't interpret this like, well, everyone used the name Church of Christ on their buildings, or everyone used the same worship service format, or everyone preached baptism and non-instrumental music, or everyone has no eating in the building. Those are things that we get sidetracked with. Well, what he's really saying there is, treat one another just as I would treat you, Christ saying to us, and demonstrate my love in your life. That's what he means there. Allow Christ's love to condition everything that you do. You say, that's a lot to ask. Of course it is. But the rewards are truly heavenly, right? And if your ambition is to be with the Lord, then you will do that. And when our spirit is conformed to Christ, well, then it affects other relationships in a very beneficial way. This is the light and salt effect. It affects our relationship with our spouse. The success of our marriage can be directly linked to our successful spiritual life. I guarantee, husbands and wives, that if you are more like the master, your spouse is going to really like that. And they're going to respond positively to that. And you're going to really like that because you're getting a positive response from an action that you actually initiated simply because you chose to be more like the master. It's going to have a positive effect on your children. As your children see you being more like the master, that is going to lay the groundwork for them for the rest of their lives. They're always going to remember that. Mom and dad always serve the Lord no matter what. And that's what I want to do too. I want to serve the Lord no matter what. Friends and family, well, we serve as light and salt to them in an excellent way. We provide for them, again, a pattern to follow. You know what the world's really lacking right now more than anything that people are grasping for? Is someone that actually believes in something no matter what. That doesn't compromise, that isn't fickle, that doesn't give it up when things get bad. That is a very powerful attractant. And if you have that, people are going to be attracted to you for that reason. Co-workers and neighbors, once again, people are watching us, and it is in our best interest to offer the best possible example. When we talk about our fellow Christians, our brethren, more like the master leads to improved and more fulfilling relationships. Like John talks about there, this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That's a commandment. That's not an option. That's not saying, well, it's okay if you love God, but if you hate your brother, it's okay. It's not a problem. John said there is absolutely nothing consistent with that. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And when we do that, when we practice that, we're going to see the relationships that we have with one another blossoming into a more fulfilling, more rewarding relationship. The point here is that if you truly want to be more like the master, you have to manifest that in your actual lifestyle. And if our fellowship with each other isn't growing or maturing, we cannot claim that our fellowship with Christ is any better, because we're just not putting forth the effort. And before leaving that point, I want to emphasize our mutual participation in this. It's not my job to improve your relationship with me or mine to shoulder the entire responsibility of our relationship. That is our job to do that. And I'm saying this in response to anyone who sits back and says, I'm just going to see what Christians are going to do for me. Because sometimes you get that, don't you? You see that in the churches where someone's sitting back and saying, I wonder who's going to take care of me today. It's a mutual responsibility. I do have a responsibility to treat you like a brother or sister in Christ. You also have a responsibility to treat me the same way. Someone says, well, I would like to do all that, but you don't understand. And it goes back to all those excuses that I said earlier. I have had a bad childhood. I was beaten when I was young. My dad's a drunk. And, I didn't get the proper education. And I didn't get the job that I wanted. And I got, some kind of problem here and long ago. And it's just, I've had to suffer with it from now. It's the you don't understand trump card. You know, like when you're playing a card game and one suit trumps the other, this is the trump card of all trump cards. You don't understand my situation. And that renders useless all attempts at growth and maturity and intimacy with God and tries to defer responsibility elsewhere. And the fact is, we've all used those excuses in the past, haven't we? I think we have. Probably any of us have used those excuses in one form or another in the past. Someone asks us to do something, and it's like, you don't understand. I'm just in this situation. Paul turns the table, actually. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, he says, anyone who does not agree with Christ in sound words, in his words, he says, understands nothing. The person who doesn't understand here is the person who's trying to offer excuses instead of actual reasons. And I hope that you don't fall into that trap. See, it's the exact opposite of the you don't understand position here. So while our excuses may seem effective for now, you realize that they're not going to work in the hereafter. You realize that when you stand before the great tribunal and you'll be standing there by yourself, not with friends and family to support your excuses, you realize that you're not going to be able to say, well, God, the reason why I couldn't be more devoted to you, the reason why my ambition wasn't to please you, the reason why I couldn't serve you better is because... fill in the blank. That's just not going to work. And I do believe that you know that. Here's what is necessary to understand. The same Jesus Christ who died, who resurrected, who ascended, who sits on the throne at the right hand of God that we spent so many weeks talking about here recently, he is able to transform you once you have proved to him that you believe in that power of transformation. He's able to transform you. Take you from where you were to where you want to be. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, if you give your life and your obedience to Christ, he will make you more like him if you put your faith and your confidence in his willingness and ability to make you more like him. In other words, if you believe what he says and prove that through your obedience to what he tells you to do. This invitation is not just for those who have never believed, but also for those who once believed, but now they have forgotten either their first love or their original commitment or how to walk in newness of life or the meaning of discipleship. So the invitation is yours. God is giving it to you. And he's saying, I want to take you from where you are right now and let's move forward with this. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. That's where God wants to be. With you. We must not strive to be good churchgoers. We must strive to be more like the Master. But that will never happen unless you disciple yourself under the Master first. There you have it. There's your lesson, at least for this morning. Sadly, nothing new or original. I keep trying to work on that, but I'm coming from the same book that you're reading. Nothing new or original, but hopefully the packaging, hopefully the way it is put, hopefully the things that we specifically have focused in on have been helpful to you to help you to do whatever it is you need to do. If you're subject to our invitation, then do what you need to do. If you need to come forward this morning and publicly declare that this is what I want to do from this point forward, then do so. If you do it privately, then fine. But do something if indeed it needs to be done. As we stand and say,